We are to teach the gospel and preach the gospel to everyone. And if there is a final division that must be made, it will be God who makes it and not us. And therefore, we know that decision will be right.
This is Delivered to the Saints, where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush, and in this episode we have the fourth installment of this series on Ephesians. This episode focuses on Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul continues his discussion of how God's power in raising Christ from the dead works for our salvation, and he moves on to talk about how the gospel breaks down the barriers between all people. So let's listen as Dr. Bush teaches from Ephesians chapter 2.
Chapter 2, and let me say a word to many of you were in on a conversation we were having during the break time that kept us a little bit late, disagreement about the doctrine of election. And apparently the main disagreement is that many of you hold the idea that God simply looked into the future and saw who was going to believe and who was not going to believe, and then those that he foresaw would believe, those were the ones that were chosen based upon their response and their effort. What this implies to me is that God was somehow limited by human response and human activity. I take it just the other way, that God is not limited by anything, and that God is the one who determines even human response and activity. But as we ended the discussion, we're in disagreement about that. I think that I'm teaching what Paul is teaching here, but of course you'll have plenty of opportunity in the days ahead to study this even more and to look into it, pray about it, let the Holy Spirit lead you to an understanding, and I'll do the same thing, and we will see if God will give us the wisdom, spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, and that we'll come to know him better and know truly his nature, whether it is our decision or his decision that determines our salvation. Let's begin in chapter 2. I think you're going to, if you disagreed with me in chapter 1, you're going to disagree with me also in chapter 2, because chapter 2, it seems to me, teaches exactly the same doctrine from a different perspective, however, and let's look at it. He begins with what we were. This is what we were before the time of our conversion. As for you, you were dead. What does it mean to be dead? To be dead in your transgressions and sins. To be dead in trespasses and sins. What does it mean to be dead? Well, generally, when you say someone is dead, you mean they have no life in them. A dead person doesn't do anything, do they? What does a dead person do? A dead person doesn't do anything. He's not alive. Now, Paul is not saying that in trespasses and sins you had no physical life, because obviously you did. You had physical life, and you could do things in that sense. But he is using this word dead, and so in some sense he has to mean there was some area in which you were dead, unable to do anything, unable to move or to live or to respond. It wasn't physically that you were dead. Physically you were alive, but spiritually you were dead. Spiritually, because of transgressions, because of your sin, Paul describes your state before God as one of being dead. Now that to me rules out the possibility of a spiritual response which is conjured up strictly by human power. But it does not rule out the possibility of a resurrection from the dead, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, a calling us out of death into life, which is exactly the discussion he was having at the end of the first chapter. How God's mighty power, raising Christ from the dead, that power is working in us. I think Paul is going to say that's what salvation is. God has worked a miracle in our life, just like he did when he raised Christ from the dead spiritually. That same power has brought us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Do you see? Look down to verse 4 and 5. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. Now, we were dead. That's verse 1. But because of God's love for us, he made us alive in Christ. Now, it's not apart from Christ. Don't ever think and don't ever get the idea that God's election has something to do with anything that is apart from Christ. No person is saved apart from Christ. No person is saved apart from relating to and responding to salvation through Christ Jesus. Someone was saying, well, if God has chosen people to be saved, why would we go and witness to them? Because God is not choosing people to be saved apart from a witness and the testimony to Christ. God never saves someone apart from a witness and a testimony about Christ. Paul himself was probably the greatest missionary that the Christian church has ever known. The one teaching this very doctrine is the one who was out there witnessing to Christ, because election is always in Christ. Salvation is always through Christ. Now let's look at it quickly. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now he's saying that you used to follow the ways of this world, and you used to follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air. It's translated that way. The one who is the ruler of another kingdom. I think this is a way that Paul is using language here to describe Satan. He's talking about the one who opposes us and the one who rules this earth in sin and transgression. I think he's talking about Satan there. The prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of the kingdom of the air. When we were living in transgressions and sin, we were following the ways of the world. We were following the ways of this other ruler. He describes him as the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Those who are opposed to the will of God. Those who are disobedient. Not those who are following God's will. Not those who are obedient to God's will. But those who are disobedient. This spirit is at work among those who are disobedient. Now, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were children of wrath. That phrase right there is probably one of the most difficult phrases, because we don't like it. Most of us simply don't like that. Paul is saying that before we were saved, we were an object of God's wrath. We were that way, and this is exactly what it reads in the Greek, we were that way by nature. We didn't become that way at some time after we had committed a great sin. You know, we were okay until we did something horrible and then came under judgment. But by nature, we were that way. It was our nature to be disobedient. It is our very nature to be opposed to the things of God. And we are, or were, he says, like the rest of them, we were by nature objects of wrath. That means we were worthy of and we were subject to God's wrath. God's judgment against the world of unbelievers. But though we were by nature, by our own nature, an object of his wrath, because he loved us. Now here, someone would say, well, what is the basis upon which this salvation occurs? It's because of God's love. That's the only explanation we have. We don't know what goes on in God's mind or how all these things are done. But Paul only says it is because of his great love for us. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, You see, by nature, we should have been subject to his judgment, not his mercy. By nature, we should have been subject to punishment. We should have been subject to wrath. We were subject to wrath. We were worthy of his wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive. Who made us alive? God did it. God made us alive. God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. How are you saved? It is by grace that you are saved. See that in verse 5? It is by grace that you have been saved. What is grace? It is God's mercy expressed toward us when we didn't deserve it. We deserved his wrath, but he gave us his grace because he is rich in mercy and because he loved us so much. And God raised us up with Christ. You see, he's just discussed this now. You shouldn't really have a chapter 2 there because you need to keep all this together. In verse 20 of the first chapter, he talks about Christ being raised from the dead and seated at his right hand. So he says it here. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. When Christ was raised from the dead, God was actually accomplishing our salvation too. Though we are living thousands of years after the time of the resurrection, Paul is describing it. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I know he's talking about even in the future, that he's talking about us, because as he goes on to describe it, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Every time somebody is saved, throughout all of the ages, since the time of Christ's resurrection, through all of those ages, every time somebody is saved, it's showing God's kindness toward us. It's showing his continued love for us. It's showing that he has known from the beginning and has cared about us and has loved us. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, let's just outline it. Verses 1 through 3 describe what we were. That's what we were. Verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 tell us what God has done. That's what God has done. God has made us alive and raised us up with Christ. And verse 7 tells us why he did it. So that in all the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Now, I think it means what I said, that as people are saved throughout all the ages, that it continues to show his kindness. But I don't think it stops there. I think it means that even in the ages that are still future for us, even through all of eternity, we will be a testimony to God's concern and God's love and God's mercy. Those who come into the body of Christ, making up his kingdom, we become a continual testimony of the richness of his mercy. I don't understand it, to be frank with you. I don't fully understand it. But I do not believe for one moment that the doctrine that we are talking about here will one day show God to have been arbitrary, or will show him to be an eeny, meeny, miny, mo, kind of a, I'll choose here and I'll pick one there and I'll pick one over there. What it's going to show is the richness of his mercy. I don't fully understand that, but Paul always pictures it in that kind of category. God's graciousness is expressed in the greatest way it can be expressed. And what we will see in the ages to come, when all the Christians through all of the ages are gathered together and we see who they are and we get to know them and we live eternally with them, we're going to be overwhelmed that God's grace and his kindness and his mercy is is as broad and as great as it is. It's going to be a tremendous thing throughout all of the ages ahead to understand and to know the kindness of God expressed to us through Christ Jesus. Now, verses 8 through 10 summarize the teaching that Paul has given us in this first chapter and on into the second chapter. These are the three most famous verses in the book of Ephesians, and these are probably, if you've memorized anything from the book of Ephesians, this is it. You've memorized these verses, and the reason we memorize them is because they summarize everything that he's taught from the first chapter on until this point. Here's the summary. It is by grace that you have been saved, and that comes, of course, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, all of the things are tied up in those three verses. Real briefly, you've studied these so many times before, we don't need to spend a great deal of time on them, but just look at them. How are we saved? By grace. Does grace come to us, and does salvation come to us apart from our faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Grace is expressed to us through our faith. But where does this salvation come from? How does this faith occur? How does this grace get to us? How does that faith express itself? Where does it come from? All of it is a gift from God. It's not from ourselves. It's not something that we conjure up. It's not something that through our own human effort we decide to do. It is something which God initiates. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces us to believe. It's the Holy Spirit that persuades us to believe. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and causes us to turn in faith to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who works in our heart and works in our life and accomplishes this gracious act of salvation. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. It doesn't come by works. It's not something we can do by our own effort. It is not by works, else you would be able to boast about it. You would be able to say, well, I had faith and you didn't, so I'm better than you are, or I had some extra ability that you didn't have. It won't be like that. It won't be anything that you'll be able to pat yourself on the back about. When you stand before God, there won't be anything that you can say, look what I did. What you'll do is you'll fall before God and you'll say, it is unthinkable that His grace could be expressed toward me. If I had ever known how great He was and how sinful I was, it would be a mystery that He would ever approach me at all through His Holy Spirit to convict me of my sin and bring me to faith in Christ. It'll not be by works. No one will be able to boast about it. We are God's workmanship. God has made us. He has created us in Christ Jesus. And He has created us for a purpose. Salvation is never just something which is given without a response expected. We are created for a purpose. We are saved for a purpose. And that purpose is for us to do good works. Good works don't achieve our salvation. Good works flow out of our salvation. Nothing that we do will achieve our salvation, but when we are saved, everything we do flowing out from it is a good work, and we are created for that purpose. Otherwise, when we were saved, God would just take us to heaven immediately. You could just be saved and immediately go to heaven. But that's not what salvation is. It's not just something to happen to you and then you go to heaven, but it's something for you to live out and to work out and to do good works. God created us for that purpose, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God already prepared those things that He intends for us to do. Could I say it this way? Every person, every one of you, God has something for you to do. If you were saved It was not just some kind of a chance, accidental happening, but it was because God has something for you to accomplish. Are you still alive, or have you died and gone to the cemetery? If you're still alive, no matter how sick you are, or how bad you feel, or how tired you get, if God still has you here on the earth, He still has something for you to accomplish. God has prepared a destiny for you, and you are to live it out, and to love Him, and to do those things which He has prepared. If we could ever grasp that, and catch the vision of working for God, and accomplishing that which He has set out for us to do, He has promised us that He would be with us even unto the end of the age. Whether it's our personal age when we come and die, or if it's the end of the age and the Lord comes back again, He will be with us right up until the very last minute. And even then, He doesn't leave us. He just comes to us in a new way, and we start a whole new experience and a whole new relationship with Him. Now, let's go to verse 11, and we come to a little different section now. He has summarized in verses 8 through 10 the teaching so far, and now He has a big therefore. Do you see it? A therefore. Since this doctrine of salvation has been taught, therefore there is something that we should understand and something that we should remember. Therefore, in light of what we've just said, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that which is done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Now, He's going to be talking here about Gentiles in particular as compared to Jews. The Jews, of course, let's just do a little background here. The Jews were God's people. Abraham was chosen out of all the people in the city of Ur. Remember that? He's chosen. He has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is chosen. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is chosen, not Esau. Out of all the sons of Jacob, Judah becomes the one through whom the Messiah would come, chosen out from the rest. And so through the years and through the centuries, the whole history of the Old Testament is God's choosing of the Jewish people. Judah, that's where you get the word Jew, from the tribe of Judah, which became the predominant tribe and which was the largest tribe, the one that was living in the area around Jerusalem. The hills of Judea, named after Judah, that became what was known as the Jews. The rest of them almost mingled into that terminology. God has continually from the first been choosing and selecting and calling a people to Himself. He called Moses, though Moses did not want to go. Moses tried to get out of it, but God called him and sent him on a special mission to do good work of bringing the people out of Egypt, and gave them then a covenant. We speak of the Ten Commandments and the covenant of God in the Old Testament. They were a special chosen people. Now, they were not far off from God and far off from Christ. They were related to God, and they were trusting the Old Testament. But the Gentiles were different from that. They were not under the law of God. They didn't know the Old Testament. They had been excluded from the covenant. As a matter of fact, he describes it here. They're separate from the Messiah. That's separate from Christ. That means they were separate from the Messiah. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were foreigners to the covenant of the promise. They were without hope. Do you see that? In verse 12, they were without hope and without God in the world. You know, they say, when you read ancient history, that time period, that time of the Roman Empire and that time period, was a time of desperation. The people had no hope. They would pray to their gods, but the gods could give them no hope. Worshipping an idol gave no hope. the philosophers of that day. You read the ancient philosophers, and they don't give great, glowing ideals of hope. They are pessimistic. So many of them, deeply pessimistic. Socrates wrote how everything was coming to destruction. He said, why, there used to be a great golden age when everything was fine, but we're moving through the cycle of time toward utter chaos and destruction. Socrates wrote about how the children no longer obeyed their parents and how the old ways were passing away and all of that. He was a pessimist of the first order, speaking about a coming destruction. He offered no hope. And so was it characteristic of the philosophers. So was it characteristic of the religions. There was no hope. If you were a worshiper of Aphrodite, or if you were a worshiper of Jupiter, or one of the ancient gods, and you died, what were you supposed to get from it? They didn't promise you eternal life. They didn't promise you resurrection to glorious heaven. At best, some of those religions said you'll be reincarnated back into this life and you'll have to get sick and die all over again. And then you'll just be reincarnated back into this life and you'll get sick and die all over again. And you'll be reincarnated again and go through suffering and trouble and have all these pains and get sick and die again. And that was what the religions taught. That's the only thing they had to teach. No hope. No hope. Nothing to look forward to. Nothing out there that was a great, glorious future. Not in any of the philosophers, not in any of the religions, nothing. They were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, and you see how many times he uses that phrase, in Christ? You ought to just go through and mark that. Every place where he says, in Christ, it's just over and over and over through this book. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Christ's death on the cross made it possible for Gentiles to be saved. Through the blood of Christ, even these Gentiles, though they once were excluded from the covenant, they couldn't just come and become a Jew just by asking for it and all that sort of thing. They were excluded. They were strangers. They were foreigners. Now they've been brought near just by the very act of atonement, by the very act of redemption. When Christ shed his blood, it wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for all people. And even these Gentiles, which once were excluded, have now been brought near because of the death of Christ. For he himself is our peace. In Christ, both East and West can meet. In Christ, both Jew and Gentile can become one. In Christ, both slave and free can become one. In Christ, male and female, and all of the discussion we have today about human rights and the feminist movement trying to gain rights, you can't imagine the distinctions that were made in the ancient world between men and women. Even in the Jewish temple, they had one court for the women, and then they had a little wall there, and the men could go further, and the women had to stay on the other side of that wall. The distinctions that were made, even in the temple, the distinctions that were made, the women wore a veil, walked behind. The distinctions that were made, the boys could go to school, but not the girls. The distinctions that were made in every area of life. But in Christ, those barriers and distinctions were broken down. Who was it who first saw the empty tomb? It was the women. And to whom did Christ appear first? A woman. You can't imagine what that did in the church and what that did to the society and what that did to bring the level of human rights up. We talk about we still haven't achieved it, all of that. That's true. Maybe other things need to be done. But in Christ, there is the hope. And in Christ is where we are all equal. Christ made no distinctions based upon race, creed, color, other sorts of things like that. When he approached someone, he approached them all the same way. Didn't matter if they were a worshiper of Aphrodite or a worshiper of one of the Stoics or if they were some other kind of religion, he would approach them all the same way. You're a sinner. You need to give up what you have and what you're doing and turn and follow me. Every person, the same command. He didn't make one gospel for the rich and another gospel for the poor. The poor had to repent. The poor had to turn. The poor had to believe, the rich had to repent, had to turn and believe. It's the same gospel for them all. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work in the hearts of the rich. He doesn't just work in the hearts of the poor. He doesn't just work in the hearts of the men or just in the hearts of women. He works in the hearts of us all and all equally. He is our peace. It is in Christ that we are brought together. And our differences and our struggles can be resolved. You have two people in a family that are struggling with one another. If they could both love Christ more than they love themselves, they could resolve the problems here. More than we love ourselves, then we would find the two who are struggling with one another finding something in common that brings peace. It's not a simple solution. It's much easier to say it than it is to do it. But if we would really do it, we could solve so many of our problems, for He is our peace. He has made the two one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Because in His flesh, He abolished the law with its commandments and its regulations and its distinctions. In His flesh, He fulfilled all of those things. He accomplished everything that the law was intended to accomplish. He lived the sinless life. He lived that perfect life which the law was set up to guide you and to establish. He accomplished it, and then He offered His life for us. He destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall. He abolished in His flesh the law. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. Now this two being made one, what He's talking about particularly there is Jew and Gentile. The two now been made one. If I could write on a blackboard, I would write it like this. There are Jews, and there are Gentiles, and there are Christians. It's like a third group. Christian is not a Jew or a Gentile. There are still Jews. There are still Gentiles. But in Christ, you don't make that distinction anymore. You're just Christian. Christian. The two are made one. And those distinctions that were so rigid in that Jewish law, the Jewish law very clearly delineated who was a Jew and who was not. And the distinctions were built into the law itself. Christ broke down that barrier. He destroyed that dividing wall. In that temple, they not only had a place for the women and a place for the men, but out here a little further, they had a place for Gentiles. They had a court of the Gentiles, then the court of the Jewish women, and then the court the Jewish men in here. The Gentiles, way out there, they were just all alike. They didn't even make distinctions, men and women, among the Gentiles. They were just all filthy and unclean, so they kept them out. Christ knocked those walls down. They had physical walls in that temple. They were built up, stones built up. And Paul says, when Christ died on the cross, it's like he knocked those walls down in his own body. You remember when he died on the cross? The veil that had made it so that no one could see into the holy place. No one could look into that holy place because that veil covered the entrance. And when he died on the cross, the veil is simply ripped apart so that everybody can see in. The men could see in, the women could see in, the Gentiles could see right into the holy place. And none of those walls could separate them from looking into that holy place. When he died on the cross, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Now there again, those who were near were the Jews. Those who were far away, the Gentiles. But he preached the same thing to both. Do you see it? He preached peace to those that were far away, and peace to those that were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, this is verse 18, through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's not a Holy Spirit of God that works with Gentiles and another Holy Spirit of God that works with Jews. There's just one Holy Spirit. And if you come before God, it will be because that same one Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin and brought you to a believing relationship with Christ. Consequently, you're no longer a foreigner. You're no longer an alien. You're no longer excluded from the people of God. But you Gentiles have now become fellow citizens. You Gentiles have now become fellow citizens with God's people. You've become members of God's household. The Jews thought of themselves as being the children of God's chosen promises. They were in his household. They were following his laws. He was their father. They were his children. That's the way they looked at themselves. And Paul says, you Gentiles have now become a part of God's household. Isn't that how he described it over here at the very beginning? What does he say in verse 5 of the first chapter? What was it he predestined us to be? To be adopted as his children, to come into his household, to become a part of his family. And by the one Holy Spirit, we have been made no longer aliens and strangers and foreigners, but we've become fellow citizens, if you're thinking about it, using the imagery of government and politics, or we become members of his household, if you're thinking about it in terms of family relationships. The figures of speech that Paul's using, putting them both together. We are fellow citizens, we are members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now that's very important. Verse 20. Those Gentiles who come into the household of faith, they don't come in and ignore the Old Testament. When you come to Christ, you don't ignore the teaching of the prophets. You ought not. You don't ignore the teaching of the apostles. We all come alike. The Jews have known the teachings of the prophets, and they've known the prophecies of Messiah, and they've known all the things that Jesus was to fulfill. And when the Gentiles come in, they're to come in the same way. The Gentiles are to come in and recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one promised by the Old Testament prophets, the one proclaimed by the New Testament apostles. It's the same religion. When you come as a Gentile, you must come in believing it, just as Paul preached it, and just as the prophets had foreseen it and had prophesied it. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone. Everything that the prophets ever said is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And everything that the apostles ever preached is built on the foundation or on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. He's using the illustration here of building a building. He does this in 1 Corinthians also. He talks about your God's building. No other foundation can any man lay than the foundation that has been laid. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, if you come to Christ, it'll be on that same basis, on that same foundation. And you will be built into a great building for God, putting yourselves all together. That's what he's describing here. In him, verse 21, the whole building will be joined together, and it will rise up to become a holy temple. Now, that's figurative language, you see. He's talking about us as people, but he's saying that we come together and we fit together as the body of Christ. He used that language earlier, and now he's using the language, we become like blocks in the temple, all fitting together to rise up and become a beautiful temple before God. In him, in Christ, that's what it means, in Christ. And again, just mark how many times that phrase is used. It's always in Christ. Salvation is never apart from Christ. It's always in Christ. Everything is in Christ. The whole building will be joined together, and it will rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. You see, the temple was believed to be that building in which God manifested Himself, in which God would dwell, in which God would live among His people. Now they knew, because the Old Testament prophets taught, that God was not limited to a building, that God was greater than any building. And Paul taught God doesn't live in a building made by human hands. God's not limited just to the temple in Jerusalem. But he's using that imagery here as the temple being thought of as a place of special worship and a place where God would live, a place where you could come and worship God and know that He would hear you. Really, you should be able to do that anywhere. But he's using the imagery, which was a part of that understanding of what the temple was. And he's saying, all of us who become Christians, we're joined together as if we're one great temple in which God dwells by His Spirit. You see, when the Holy Spirit enters into your life, that's God living in you. How many times does Paul say, it's Christ in me? It's not I who live, but it's Christ living in me. I by myself would be dead in trespasses and sins. But Christ living in me makes me alive. And He gives me eternal life. The Holy Spirit of God indwelling us and giving us life. We become the dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. I don't suppose that there is any place in all of the New Testament that is more dramatic and is more theologically uplifting and is more socially demanding and more politically disruptive, I guess would be a good phrase, than this passage we've just read. We think in terms of us and them. It's the way we think. Us and them. It's our school against their school. It's our town against their town. It's our state against that state. It's our nation against that nation. And that's the way we think. It's us and them. That's the most common way in the world of thinking. Us over here and them over there. And as long as you can be one of us everything's fine. But if you get chosen or picked out by one of us as being one of them, then everybody's against you. That's exactly what he's saying here, that in Christ, there's no more us and them. In Christ, we can all become one. If a person is lost, they don't know Christ, they're dead in trespasses and sins, we still ought not think in terms of us and them. Because through the death of Christ, even that Gentile who's stranger to the covenant, far off from God, because of the death of Christ, even that lost man has been brought near. And it's as if there is only a door there. It's as if he were standing here. No more us and them, but through Christ we've all been brought together. And Christ, through the work of his Holy Spirit, is reaching into the hearts of men, convicting them of their sin. Through our witness and testimony, God's grace is being manifested. There will be a separation. There will be a division, but it's not for us to make. There will be a judgment in which there will be some on the right and some on the left. That decision is for God to make. That's not our decision. We are to reach out to everyone. We are to teach the gospel and preach the gospel to everyone. And if there is a final division that must be made, it will be God who makes it and not us. And therefore, we know that decision will be right, and it will be just, and it will be fair. Because the very definition of what is right, the very definition of what is just, the very definition of what is fair, is found in the character of God.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. Next week, we'll hear Dr. Bush teach on Ephesians chapter 3. I hope you'll visit the website at lrbush.com to leave us some comments on what you thought about this message. And maybe go to iTunes or Stitcher or wherever you found this podcast and leave us a rating there. I hope you'll be back with us next week.